Kitisa. Exodus 30, starting with verse 11. I told you last week that there were parts of the tabernacle I wanted to talk about, like the incense altar and the veil, the parapet. And those things are not really addressed in this Torah portion. So what I want to do is this. I do want us to back up to the earlier part of this chapter and look at the incense altar a little bit. But then we'll leave the veil, the parapet, next week. Now next week is a double Torah portion. Next week finishes up the book of Exodus. And so I just want to give you a heads up. Don't just read the next Torah portion. Read that one and the one after. We'll finish up Exodus next week. It's a double portion. So let's back up earlier into chapter 30. And before we even look at the incense altar, I want to remind you of a principle. I told you a few weeks ago when we started studying the tabernacle that the tabernacle is the pattern by which God dwells in anything. When he dwells in any place or any person or in any congregation or anything or any time or any message, he dwells in it according to the pattern of the tabernacle. And you'll find all the aspects of the tabernacle there. But then as you look at each article in the tabernacle, those also provide motifs or patterns. For example, the menorah, which is there to give light. When God gives light, he always gives it in the pattern of the menorah. It's always in balance. Whatever's over in this extreme, there's a balancing arm at this extreme to connect. And as you move in, you move in. It's like a mirror image. So finally you come to the middle. And these opposite extremes can be two points in time, something way in the past, something way in the future. It could be a warning here of what you shouldn't do over here, balanced out with something that you should do. You'll find all kinds of incidences like this. Our difficulty is sometimes finding what it is that balances out the bit of light we have on this side. But when you look in the scriptures, if you really focus, you will find a balancing truth that makes it a complete light. By putting them together, you see a bigger picture, and each half comments on the other. For example, the altar of incense. The altar of incense. When you look at the articles in the tabernacle, you find everything is so many cubits and a half wide, so many cubits and a half long, so many cubits and a half tall. Everything is in cubits and some fraction of a cubit until you come to the altar of incense. Look at verse 1. Exodus 30, verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to bring incense up in smoke. Of acacia wood shall you make it. Its length a cubit, and its width a cubit. There are no fractions involved here. It shall be square, and its height 2 cubits. No fractions in this article. It's unique. In other words, when you look at this altar, it's not very tall, about 3 foot tall, and about 1.5 feet wide and 1.5 feet deep this way. It's square. Twice the height of the width and length. And it's 1 cubit. And everything else in the tabernacle is measured in terms of the cubit. Or you could say everything in the tabernacle is measured in terms of the golden incense altar. It is the standard of measure for everything else. You follow? So, there's half the light. Now, can you think of something we've already read about in the Torah that also was to be built, but there was one thing in it that was 1 cubit square? See, when you get that piece of information, now you have the two halves of the menorah, and they comment on each other, and you get insight into what God is saying. Any guesses? Yes, Andy. Absolutely, Noah's Ark. If you remember Noah's Ark, it had the length, the width, the height, everything else, and it says, and in the roof, you make a window 1 cubit square. So the window in the ark, the golden altar of incense. God's saying these two line up with each other. The one gives you insight with the other. In other words, when you're in the ark, you're saved. When you're outside of the ark, you're dead. The ark is a picture of Yeshua. You're in the ark, you're okay. It doesn't make any difference how deep the water gets deeper, you keep going up. If you're in Yeshua, it doesn't make any difference how sinful the world is. Because where sin abounds, the ark, grace, Yeshua, superabounds. Okay? It's just no problem. If you're in the boat, it makes no difference how deep the water is underneath. But you can't look out the sides. Only one way to look out, you look up. That window is a picture of prayer. And what's the golden altar of incense a picture of? Prayer. Prayer. And look what else it says about it. And its height 2 cubits, from it shall its horns be. Verse 3, you shall cover it with pure gold, the roof and its walls. None of the other things, the altar out in the courtyard, is not referred to as having a roof and walls. They're describing this altar as if it's a house. Nothing else is referred to as having a roof and walls, only this. All around it is horns, and you shall make for it a golden crown, all around. You shall make for it 2 gold rings, not 4, just 2. Though the Ark of the Covenant had 4 rings, 2 on one side, 2 on the other. You put the poles through. The table of showbread had 4 rings, 2 on one side, 2 on the other. You put the poles through. The altar out in the courtyard, the brazen altar, 4 rings, 2 on one side, 2 on the other. To put the poles through. This one has 2 rings, 1 on a quarter, 1 on the opposite corner. This is carried diagonally. It's not carried straight. It's carried at an angle. Everything about this piece of furniture is unique and different. It's the odd man out in the tabernacle. Another thing, you notice how it has horns, just like the brazen altar? What was the purpose of the horns on the altar? That was to tie the sacrifice to. You have like a leash, and you could kind of loop it around the horn to hold the sacrifice there while you leaned your hands on his head and prayed over it and did the blessings or whatever, then you would sacrifice it, and you would tie it to the horn. Did you tie animals to the horn of the golden incense altar? No. In fact, why is it called an altar? Because no animals are sacrificed on it. Incense is burned on it. You don't need an altar to burn incense. See, everything about this is different. Instead of 4 rings, you've got 2, and they're on the corners. So you have the square, you have one at this corner, one at this corner, it's kind of carried this way. And then you go on, you shall make for it 2 gold rings under its crowns, on its 2 corners, you shall make on its 2 sides, and it shall be for housings. Labatim, for houses. There's that word house now. This thing's got roof, it's got walls. It's referred to as houses. Verse 5, you shall make the staves of acacia wood and cover them with gold. You shall place it before the partition. Now this is interesting. The veil, the parapet in Hebrew. You shall place it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimonial tablets, in front of the cover that is on the testimonial tablets. Not word cover, the word kippur, which it means to cover, atone, like Yom Kippur. Now get the picture here. You've got a veil. Can you see what's behind the veil in the Holy of Holies? No. What is behind there? The Ark of the Covenant, and then the cover, the kippur, that's on top of it, where the 2 cherubim are. And it says you set up the golden incense altar in front of the veil, in front of the cover, a cover that you cannot see. And it doesn't say set up in front of the Ark, but to set up in front of the cover. In other words, when I'm setting this up, there's a veil there, and by faith, I know that there is an Ark of the Covenant over there with a lid on it, a kippur, with the cherubim. And I'm to set up the golden altar of incense in front of the cover, a cover that I cannot see. And I'm to burn incense in regards to that cover, not in regards to the things that are inside the Ark. See, everything inside the Ark, the tablets, the almond staff that blossomed, the jar of manna, these are all things God gives to me. But above that, this is where the blood is placed, something I'm going to give to God, something where Messiah gives something to God. This is where I commune with God. So it's going up to the top. What else does it say? Verse 7, upon it shall Aaron bring the spice and incense up in smoke. Every morning when he cleans the lamps, he shall bring it up in smoke. And when Aaron kindle the lamps in the afternoon, he shall bring it up in smoke. Continual incense before Adonai for your generations. You shall not bring upon it alien incense, or an elevation offering, or a meal offering, nor may you pour a libation upon it. Aaron shall bring atonement, there's Kippur again, upon its horns once a year from the blood of the sin offering of the Kippurim, the atonements once a year. Shall he bring Kippur, there's atonement again, upon it for your generations. It is holy of holies, Kadosh Kadoshim. Holy of holies to Adonai. What an interesting thing this is. But everything about it is prayer. Everything about it is prayer. And it's the last piece, except for the laver, which comes later, the last piece that is described. Now, the sages say the laver, where they would wash, was not really necessary for God to dwell in the tabernacle. Everything else was. The laver was necessary for the priests to clean themselves, but not necessary for God to dwell in the tabernacle. So the laver is the only thing that still is to come. But as far as the tabernacle, what was necessary for God to dwell there, the last thing necessary is this. So anyways, when you think about this, which is placed pretty much dead center in the tent itself, then you think of the ark, and dead center in the roof is a window. Cubit by cubit, this is a cubit by a cubit. Then you begin to get a picture of what prayer is. And when you think about the ark, you should think about this. When you read about this, you should think about the ark. There are these hints that God has given us in his word to draw attention to one another, because then together, you begin to see a picture of what's going on. Let's look at another one of these. Let's go on now to our Torah portion. Verse 11. Adonai said to Moses, saying, when you kitisah, means lift up, when you lift up the head. Now I know your translations say when you take a census. That's not what it says in Hebrew. Kitisah et rosh b'nei Yisrael. You lift up the heads of the sons of Israel. You see, there's this principle in Scripture that you do not count what belongs to another. I mean, how would you feel? You have a chicken farm or whatever, chicken ranch. What do you have? What do chickens, what do you grow them on? A farm, a ranch? Anyways, you raise chickens. And you look out your back window, and one day your neighbor is in your yard, he's up there counting all your chickens. Now there's something about that that's a little bit offensive. Why does he count his own chickens? Why is he counting my chickens? These are my chickens, he has no business counting my chickens. You follow what I'm saying? Or what if you see somebody just paging through the balance part of your checkbook, just kind of looking at your money? That's offensive. Well, when you count God's people, that offends God. I remember David tried this once, and the plague broke out, and a lot of people died. So, instead of counting God's people, they're God's people, he'll count them. What you do is you have the people bring something, and then you count those things, you see? So, what he's going to have them do is bring half shekel each. So let's read what it says. When you lift up the head of the children of Israel, you count, you take a census. According to their numbers, every man shall give Adonai an atonement. Kippur again, there it is. For his soul, for his nephesh, when counting them, so that there will not be a plague among them when counting them. This shall they give, everyone who passes through the census, a half shekel of the sacred shekel. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a portion to Adonai. Everyone who passes through the census from 20 years of age and up shall give the portion of Adonai. The wealthy shall not increase, and the destitute shall not decrease from half a shekel to give the portion of Adonai to Kippur for your souls. You shall take the silver of the Kippurim from the children of Israel and give it for the work of the tent of meeting. And it shall be a remembrance before Adonai for the children of Israel to Kippur for your souls. You notice all through this chapter the word Kippur, cover, is used over and over and over and over again. We'll try to get to that. Now, as I was reading this, something bothered me. Because I guess I was thinking about the cubit for the incense altar, the cubit for the window. The shekel, why not a whole shekel? Why not half a shekel? Why half? Why not a quarter? A third? Why a half? Now, don't give me an answer like, oh, well, a whole shekel's too much. I mean, that has nothing to do with it. God can make a shekel worth whatever he wants to make it worth. But whatever he made it worth, he says, a half of one is what you bring. Not one bit more, not one bit less. Exactly one half. Rich or poor, anybody brings it half a shekel. Exactly. Now, the sages say, well, that means that when it comes to the redemption and the atonement for the children of Israel, that no one is complete without also his brother and the others also being redeemed, because together we make the whole shekel. Now, that's a good insight, but I'm still not satisfied with it. Let me suggest something to you. And then we're going to look at a balancing truth in the Brit Kadashah, or the Apostolic Scriptures, that balance this out, because this is referred to in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me suggest something to you. One half of the shekel, the half these people gave, was a physical half shekel. The other half is a spiritual half shekel. Okay, let that sink in. And together with what we give, along with the spiritual half shekel that God gives, there's an atonement, there's a redemption. You see, the word kippur means to cover. So we get the word kippah, a hat, you know, a little cap you put on. The fact that the English word cap comes from kippah, to cover. And you find that in, yes, still, go ahead, question. Mm-hmm. Good point. You're going to see a lot of things where each contributes half. You know, you think of a husband, he's a whole person. A wife's a whole person. When they come together, the two shall become one flesh. So when they're together, each one makes half. It's kind of weird. You know, one of the principles that we talked last week about the sapphire and how it always represents two, one of the things that we must understand in spiritual mathematics, when two become one, they are still two at the same time that they are one. They don't cease being two. It's just now they take on another dimension of oneness. So you can say they're one and you're correct, and you can say they're two and they're correct, because they are two and one at the exact same time. This is what your relationship with God is. God is God, you are you. And yet you're one with Him? Does that mean there's not two of you anymore? We'll develop this as we go. See the... Yes, Jim. Oh, that's okay. When you catch up with that train, you just go ahead and raise your hand. We'll let you... What do you think of it?
Oh, when the half of the shekel is spiritual and half of it physical, mm-hmm. or half yours, half given by God, portraying or typifying, you said redemption, does that mean it would typify our being redeemed, half God and half our, as far as the absence of redemption itself?
Kind of. I'm not going to say yes, because that could be heresy depending on how people interpret your question. So I'm just going to say kind of. All right? You put your firewood and matches away. Let's go on and maybe you'll make the answer to the question as we go here. All right? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And
yes. And then excellent insight. The two goats at Yom Kippur are considered to be one sacrifice. They are considered to be one. And they both represent Yeshua. Yeshua is the one who takes the sins out into the wilderness and disposes of them. He's also the one who goes into the Holy of Holies. His blood goes in the Holy of Holies. And the two sacrifices they had to be identical, totally, absolutely identical goats. Same size, same color, same everything. And there seemed to be one sacrifice if there were two. So it's an excellent insight. Well, let me get on with this a little bit. Let's do this. Let's go to Matthew and look at the other half of the menorah, and then we'll be equipped maybe to see what the whole story is here. Matthew chapter 17. Now Matthew 17 took place in this month of the year, the month Adar. Because every year, as it says here in the Torah, they are to collect this half shekel, like a half shekel tax. Now, here in the Torah portion, it says it's for the work of the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. But later on, when the temple's built, it was used to supply the daily sacrifices, provide for the oil for the menorah, the firewood for the altar, and all the just upkeep of making operations continue at the temple. And so every year, in the month before Passover, which would be this month in Adar, they would go around collecting this tax from all the Israelites. So in Matthew 17, when we look at verse 24, it says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax. Now, 2 drachma, now we're talking about, I think, Latin. The 2 drachmas, we'll see in a moment, is a half shekel. When they came to collect the 2 drachma tax, they came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And then he went to ask Yeshua if he gave the right answer, basically. You ever done that? You give the answer and think, oh, I better look that up and make sure I'm right. And when he came into the house, Yeshua spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Yeshua said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel, a whole shekel. Take that and give it to them for you, half for you, and for me, the other half's for me. 1 shekel this time. Half for you, Yeshua says, half for me. Robin was doing some research for her class she teaches. And she found that there is a fish in the, I guess the Sea of Galilee or St. Peter, the St. Peter's fish. And what they do is when they lay their eggs is they keep them in their mouth till they hatch. Then after the mom fish, you know, kind of gives birth to these fish and protects them, and they get big enough and she lets them go, she has this like empty feeling in her mouth. So often she will get a stone or something shiny and put it in her mouth and hold it there where the eggs and the baby fish used to be. And so it's very common to find a St. Peter's fish, you look in and there's something in its mouth. But still, this story always bugged me. It's like, come on, this is just a little bit too weird by half. You know, this is just weird. Why not say, not like the Passover, go and when you, the first person you see with a jar of water on their head, ask, say, you know, follow them and they'll take you to a place where you have a Passover. Or something, that's a little more sane, but putting a hook into the water, catching a fish, and there's a mouth, there's a point in their mouth. That's just weird. But God engineered it that way. Why? Well, let's look at all the details, and then we're going to take and look at the spiritual picture, the lesson I believe this contains for us. The sages point out that the word shekel, and there you see it in Hebrew, is spelled shin kof lamed, has a numerical value of 430. Sheen has a value of 300, Kof has a value of 100, and Lamed has a value of 30, that is the 430. And in our Torah portion, we read there, you're to take it, each this half shekel, and in verse 2 it says, every man shall give Adonai and Kippur for his soul. The word for his soul is nafsho. Now the word nefesh, we talked about this a little bit last week, also has a value of 430. Nefesh is spelled nun, pei, shin. Nun equals 50, pei equals 80, and shin, again, equals 300. So it makes sense that a shekel would be something that would be an atonement for a soul, right? But here it says nefesho. When you add a vav to end of a noun, it makes it the the third person masculine singular possessive. In English, that means it makes it his soul. You just put a vav on a noun, it makes it his. All right? Put a vav end of shulchan, it makes it his shulchan, his table. Rosho, put a vav end of rosh, it means his head. And end of nefesh, it means his nefesh. Okay? So I underlined the three letters at equal 430. But again, it's not a shekel that atones for the soul. It's a half of a shekel. But in the story of Matthew, it's a whole shekel, Yeshua says, for me and for you. Let's understand what a covering is. The tabernacle is a place where God begins the act, the work of tikkun, of repair. That was the repairing of the damage that was done in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the garden, they saw him, they spoke with him, there's a sweet fellowship. But when they sinned, they were removed from the garden, and two cherubim were put there to guard the way to the Tree of Life. But now, God is beginning to tikkun. The Tree of Life, which is what the Torah is called, the Tree of Life for those who grasp it. And all its supporters are praiseworthy, it says in Proverbs. The Tree of Life, the Torah, the essence of it is right there in the Ark of the Covenant. Then there's a veil that separates people from that Ark of the Covenant. What's on the veil? Two cherubim. Just like in the garden. So now the distance has been reduced to just on the other side of the veil. So who is being covered here in this tabernacle? God or man? Both, yes. Didn't we see that the priest had to be covered last week, had to be dressed in just the right clothing before he could approach God? And yet the tabernacle is God's clothing, so he can come to us. Just like Moses, as we read in our portion, came down from Sinai, his face was glowing so bright, he had put a veil over his face so he could come close to people without blinding them. And we're going to see next week, we're going to study this veil, and we'll read in Hebrews where it says that veil is the flesh of Messiah. You see, in the flesh of Messiah, the glory of God is veiled so he could walk and move about with us. In Romans 8, it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So you see, the tabernacle is a covering for God, and the men were to give this half shekel to help provide for that covering, like a spiritual half shekel that God provides for ours. Let's look at it this way. We've provided a tabernacle. Israel did provide a covering, a tabernacle where God could come and dwell, his presence could dwell with Israel. But God, through the blood on Yom Kippur, provided a covering for people so they could approach God. In the tabernacle, we see God inhabiting the works of man. But we also see man inhabiting the works of God. In the tabernacle, we see God tabernacling here. We built a house for him. But then Yeshua says, I go to prepare a place for you so we can dwell with him. Basically, what we see here, you know, a lot of people pray the prayer, they ask Jesus as their Savior. That's well and good. That's wonderful. But James tells us that faith without works is dead. In other words, if your faith to ask Jesus into your life is not strong enough for you to change your life and begin to take his will as your own, then that faith isn't worth a whole lot. It's dead. It's all alone. Are we saved by works? No. But if your faith in him is too small and weak to produce good works and to change your life, then it's probably not strong enough to appropriate his grace for your salvation. You see, and as we draw close to God, he draws close to us. So we're not saved by works, but we are saved by grace through faith that works. Your faith therefore producing a life change to where his will becomes to inhabit your life. And God will put us on. We're put on a new man. He puts us on. You know the way God manifests himself in this world is through us. Each one of us is a tabernacle. Each one of us is like a glove in which he inhabits with his hand. The work God does in this world, he does through you and me. The words God speaks in this world, he speaks through you and me. And as many times you've heard it said, the only God, the only Yeshua most people see is the one they see in you. You are a tabernacle, and God works in this world through you. You are lights of the world, the Master told us. But for us to be all of those things, we better have our minds in him. We better have our life in him. And it does say our life is hid with Messiah in God. Now think about that. We're in him. He's in us. We pay the physical half shekel. We give our lives, our bodies, to serve him, to make a dwelling for him to inhabit. And he gave us Messiah to make a dwelling for us to inhabit. Let me show you something here that's amazing. This whole fish story, I call this a fish story. I want you to look at something. You know how each of the letters has a name and each one has a picture? What's the first letter, nun? What's the letter nun? What does that word nun mean? It means fish. Okay? The next letter of the word his soul is pei. What does the word pei mean? Mouth. In fact, it is shaped like a mouth. You see it's facing the left. There's a top of the mouth, bottom of the mouth. The mouth is closed. And then that would be like the tongue there, I guess. And then the next letter is the first letter of the word shekel. So we see a fish and a mouth and a sheen, which is the first letter of shekel. And the last letter, the vav, what does vav mean? It means hook. Of course, this is all coincidence and the product of an overactive imagination. But I see the fish with its mouth and the shekel is moving towards the hook. Now put that all together, and Yeshua says, yes, we're going to pay the tax. So Simon, go cast a hook into the sea there. And the first fish that takes it, you look at its mouth and you'll find the shekel. You take that shekel, that whole shekel, and it is for you and it's for me. Half for you, half for me, but now it's one. It's one shekel altogether. The two halves. Because Yeshua is now here with Simon. The two are together. And now we see two physical halves of the shekel joined as one. You see how this half of the menorah in Matthew? Again, it makes sense of the half of the menorah found in Exodus chapter 30. This is absolutely incredible, isn't it? Amazing stuff. Phil, you had your hand up. Oh, did I? Okay. Because Simon was the foundation stuff. He was the first. He's like the first fruits. He was the first one to confess that you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And he says, upon this rock, I built this confession. I'm going to build my kohel, my congregation. Yes? Right. Yes. Right. Simon's a picture of all of us. Yes. Just to make things a little more interesting, later on in our Torah portion, in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, this amazing key passage to the Word of God lists the 13 attributes of God. Remember how Moses asked to see God's glory? And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass in front of you. Now that's a very important concept. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And I think anyone who's begun to grow a little bit in the Lord, you have that same hunger. It's like a homesickness to see our Savior, our Lord, our Creator, our friend, you know, our Master. We want to see God. We want to see his glory. But it's not time yet. But he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Because you see, in the spiritual realm, God's goodness is his glory. And then when he passed by, and you find it in chapter 34, verse 5, and it says, Adonai descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Notice Adonai, he's hidden in a cloud. He's kind of clothed himself in a cloud. And stood with him there, and he called out with the name Adonai. Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, passed before him and proclaimed. Adonai, Adonai. Now in the Hebrew, it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You can see it written right there. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, then Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh again. God's four-letter, unpronounceable, exalted name. And then El, which is God. Adonai, Adonai, God, compassionate one, and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in kindness and truth, preserver of kindness for thousands of generations, forgiver of iniquity, willful sin and error, and who cleanses, but does not cleanse completely, recalling the iniquity of parents upon children and grandchildren in the third and fourth generations. The 13 attributes of God. And we've done studies on this before. Well, I want you to notice something. I have an underlined section here. You notice there's an enlarged letter here? Notzer Chesed Elohim. And the first letter is a nun, which means fish. And it's oversized. No one knows why. But in all four scrolls, including the one behind the screen up here, we could turn to it, you'd see the letter becomes that letter nun in the word Notzer. And it's big. It's about twice the size of all the rest. What is this phrase, Notzer Chesed Elohim? It means preserver of loving kindness. Chesed is loving kindness for thousands of generations. Preserver of loving kindness for thousands of generations. Isn't it interesting? God takes that phrase to almost like capitalize that first letter. Because isn't it in Yeshua that his loving kindness is preserved? Now, how do you preserve loving kindness? I was trying to think. How do you do that? I mean, you can preserve money. You can preserve old books. You can preserve strawberry jam. But preserving loving kindness. It's almost as if you've taken loving kindness and you've put it in something where it's constantly available, constantly protected. It will never wear away, it will never corrode, never rust, always fresh, always new, forever and ever, for thousands of generations. And who is that person in whom God has preserved loving kindness for us? Yeshua. Anyways, we're not getting very far through our Torah portion. I want to point out just some of these menorahs that we find here. What's another one? How many times did Moses come down from the mountain in our Torah portion? Two times. What were the people doing the first time he came down? Yeah, worshiping that golden calf and having a big party. And what did he do with the two tablets he brought down? What did he do? Smashed them. Now here's an interesting thing. Where else is Moses involved in an act of anger that involved rocks? Yes, over in Numbers, I think it's chapter 20, where he was told to smite or to speak to the rock, and the rock would bring water. But Moses was so angry with the people, and rightly so. That would make anybody angry. But instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock two times. Now, when he broke the two tablets here in our portion, was God angry with Moses? Did he rebuke him? Did he point out any flaw or anything wrong that Moses did? Not a bit. Not one hint of correction to Moses. And yet over here, Moses is angry again. And so he hits a rock two times. And because God still gave water from the rock, he went and honored Moses, but he would not let him go into the Canaan then after that. Because of that one act. I don't know what that's all about. Maybe by the time we get to Numbers 20, I'll have more of it figured out, and you can help me too. But I do know this, that we need to be careful, especially in anger, of falling into a pattern. Being angry at the people with the golden calf and smashing the tablets is okay. Apparently, because God didn't correct it. So maybe most thought, I'm angry again, so let's look for a rock to break. And this time it was wrong. We need to be very careful, especially when it comes to angry. There is righteous anger, but don't get in the habit, because pretty soon it won't be righteous anymore. It'll just be anger. Be angry and sin not. It doesn't say love people and sin not. Be kind and sin not. It doesn't say be faithful and sin not. It doesn't say love your neighbor and sin not. Because those things don't bring you close to sin. It's anger that brings you right up to the very edge of sin. And you be very careful. There may be times to be angry. I read in a book this wonderful illustration. This rabbi from several hundred years ago was writing about anger. And another attribute, he says, not all attributes are equal. He says, attributes are like ingredients in a pot of vegetable soup. If you're making vegetable soup, put in as much meat as you want. Put in as many carrots as you want. And onions and beans and this and that. As much as you want, the more the better. But when it comes to other things like salt, don't put in as much as you want. More is not better. With salt, salt's like anger. A little bit will be necessary at times, but there's a point when you put too much in, you can't eat the soup anymore. You see? So there are attributes like kindness and patience and love and gentleness. No such thing as too much. But other things like anger, a little bit, just the right amount, and you go over that amount, you've ruined everything. So anyways, there's a warning there for us. Did I see your hand up for a moment? Yes, Jim.
This next week, we think back to the incense, which is typical prayer. Mm-hmm. You know, God asked him right before it got to the verse that said, don't have any green.
Yes.
Is that typical of...
Yes. Mm-hmm. James gave us some warnings. He says, you ask and receive not, because basically you're asking in the wrong way to consume things on your lust. So your prayer is tainted by fleshly desire. So don't think you're going to receive. A double-minded man, don't think he'll receive what he asks for. She's double-souled. So yeah, everything about that, you're thinking exactly right. Everything about the golden incense altar is about the incense is a picture of prayer. Everything about it. Everything. It's the smallest of the pieces, and yet it's the central focal point. Let me point out one other thing. When you look at the ingredients for the incense, for the altar, and then you look at the ingredients for the anointing oil, in one you find myrrh, and in the other you find frankincense, and then the incense is burned on an altar of gold. So here we see an allusion to Yeshua. But in the incense, there's one ingredient called galbanum. See that one there? And the commentators tell us that galbanum stinks. Basically, it really smells putrid. But it brings out the best of all the other ingredients of the incense. And they draw from this that in every gathering of people, every group of people, there's some people who are galbanum. By themselves, they really smell bad, but being in the group, they help bring out the best in others. You know, I think sometimes we take turns being that. For others of us, for me, it's like a full-time job. But, you know, every once in a while, don't be surprised if there's an EGR in your group, extra grace required. And without that person, you would not be called upon to exercise more grace. It brings out the best. Or it can bring out the worst. Okay, so this is the dynamics of any group. Yes, John.
I think the realization with both the incense altar and the window and the top of the arch.
Yes.
They're both the closest to God. You know, yes. The window of the arch is the closest to heaven, and the altar of incense is the closest thing to the Holy of Holies.
Exactly. Right. Absolutely. And it's interesting, too, that incense altar is called having houses with a roof and walls. That's one cube on top of another. Remember the last couple weeks we've been talking about the two halves of the tabernacle being folded together? One represents this world, one represents the world to come. But the incense altar, you see the two brought together. Two together. Yes, Rana.
I feel like I was breaking bright and black.
Oh.
Probably solemn for us to defend on God's behalf, because the contact between God's own man and their wickedness is so painful to him. So on God's part, our behalf, perhaps, to gain.
Yes.
But later, it was on his own behalf, and it was like, after all I've done to try, you're still waiting. And he tends to rush. There's no way to have an attitude in my sin when it's
self-related. I agree. I think you hit right on it.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Okay, good. You move on. let's go back to Moshe. Moses is coming down from the mountain twice. First time he comes down, he comes to ascending people. Second time he comes down, it's the people who are waiting for him. First time he comes down, there's the breaking of the tablets. Second time he comes down, they come down whole. The first time he comes down, there's no mention of his face glowing. Second time he comes down, it is glowing. The first time he comes down, there's destruction and death brought to the camp. The second time he comes down, there's peace, there's joy, there's truth. What is this picture of? These two descents of Moses. Of course, Messiah. He's the Word made flesh. The first time he was devastated, he was broken, he was cast down, he was destroyed. Because the people were worshiping, this is what's interesting. You say, well, wait a minute, the Jews weren't worshiping the golden calf. They were worshiping God. Well, you know, when you look at the description of the people of the golden calf, they too were worshiping God. And the golden calf. It was polluted. Let me point out, let's look at this. This is so important because there's a lesson here for us. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 even points out that these things that happened to them happened to them as examples for us. So we must learn from their examples if we're not going to repeat them. Let's start. Chapter 32, verse 1. The people saw that Moses had delayed in descending the mountain. And the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Rise up, make for us gods that will go before us, for this man Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The sages point out something very interesting. They thought that Moses' purpose, and this is kind of how the gods of the pagans were, is that a god would come to bring about a certain work and then he would go off to sea. And they kind of thought, well, Moses came to bring us freedom from Egypt, and now he's done his work and he's gone back, and we're free. So let's just hoop it up. You know, a lot of people look at Messiah that way. Messiah set me free, so let's just hoop it up and enjoy life and wait to die and go to heaven where it even gets better. More hooping and holler. They somehow missed the fact that it wasn't Moses who delivered them from Egypt. It was God who delivered them from Egypt. And God was still alive, still watching over them, and still very concerned about the kinds of lives they live. But anyways, they tell Aaron, "We do not know what has become of them." Aaron said to them, "Remove the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, sons and daughters, and bring them to me." So they bring them. He makes this molten calf. And then he says, "This is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and said, "A festival for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh tomorrow." Oh, so who are they worshiping? They're worshiping God. There's God's holy name. They rose early the next day. They offered up elevation offerings. That's a good thing to do. They brought peace offerings. That's scriptural. People sat to eat and drink. They got up to revel. You see how this has got all mixed together? I'm going to show you something that I honestly was hesitant to do, but I just think it's so necessary. So please take this with a grain of salt. I've just been thinking for the last several weeks, this has been going around in my head, that in modern worship, I see some real dangers. Real dangers and some real deception. Now, if you're attending a Sunday morning church, don't just take this as some kind of a wholesale thing Grant's saying about church. I'm not saying that. And don't you dare take this and apply it to everybody wholesale. Don't do that. But I do know it applies to some. We just need to be discerning and apply it correctly and wisely. I call this overhead the abuse of the holy. And on the left-hand column, I have holy things listed. God's word, prayer, praise, worship, prophecy, word of knowledge, gifts of the Spirit, spirituality, maturity, healthy fruit, testimony of God's work, humility. Do we all agree these are all wonderful and good things? What happens, though, when we take things that are occult, but we call them by these terms? Are they still holy things then? Make it a golden calf and call in it Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's holy name. Does that make it God? No. You see, things are not what they are called. Things are what they are. And we often call things by the wrong name, thinking that if we call it this, it will become that, and it doesn't. I have noticed in some modern worship and in some branches and some denominations, God's word has become a spell book. In other words, instead of looking at the word of God to see how I bend my will to match God's will, I use the Bible to bend God's will to my will. Have you heard some of the faith prosperity teachers on TV? Okay. If you have, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, don't bother. I'll tell you what they're saying. They take verses of the Bible here and there and to make into it a very occult practice. They say here it says God calls things that are not as though they were. And that's true. And over here it says we are to imitate God. That's true. But then they put these two things together and they make an occult practice. Therefore, we should call things that are not as though they were, and then we'll bring them into reality. We'll kind of cast spells. And I've seen people try to curse things, and they try to claim things for God and drive out devils in areas. And you know, I don't know. It's just weird. I want to see it in Scripture. I want to see the practice there. But I see God's word too often used as some way of twisting God's arm to finally, okay, I'll do what you want. I'll do what you want. Prayer is no longer prayer. It's an incantation. Since I've spoken the words, God has to act. Especially since I put in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer. And Jesus said, if you pray anything in my name, I'll do it. And so I hear people pray, you've got to do this, God, because I'm doing it in Jesus. And you know, they're just kind of taking God by the ears and trying to pull him into the physical realm. And prayer is not a submission to God. It's an incantation to bring God into the physical. To try and make him show up, as it were. Instead of praise, you just see fleshly display, fleshly indulgence. I'm not saying clapping and dancing are wrong. I'm not even saying that. But I think sometimes the praise all of a sudden is no longer about God. The words may be, but the hard attitude is about us. Wow, that was fun. Well, did God enjoy it? That's my question. Did he enjoy it? And worship has become drunkenness. And they say, well, it says to be drunk on the Spirit. No, it doesn't. It says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. And what's fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. I'm telling you, if you ever go to anything, whether it's messianic, whether it's in a church, I don't care where it is, when you see people who are no longer in control of themselves, get up, control yourself, and get up and leave. Make yourself go out. Okay? Because it's drunkenness, and it's a reproach against God. It's the same practice that if you didn't hear the word, you'd say, this is a coven. They're behaving just like they do in a witch coven or satanic worship. They do all the same stuff. Growl and bark and howl and act like animals. Prophecy and words of knowledge become divination. I spoke at a Messianic congregation, in fact, a few years back. And afterwards, after the teaching, people come up and kind of introduce themselves and ask some questions. There's a young man who came up. And he says, I attend this one church. I don't remember the name. I don't want to remember it. Somewhere far away from here. He says, we're very much into the gifts. And I think, well, that's good. If you mean by the gifts, what I mean by the gifts. And he says, and we're really trying to develop our ability to hear from God and to discern things. And he says, so what we do, and he was asking me if this was right, which tells me he knew it was wrong. He was just, in his heart, he knew it was wrong. In his head, he's still trying to come to that conclusion. But he asked me, and he says, what we do is that our teacher has us get in a circle, and there's a chair in the middle, and we take turns, and we sit in the chair, and we're blindfolded. And then one of the people in the Bible study group will come up and put their hands on us, and then we have to try to discern with the Holy Spirit who it is that's touching us. And I said, run. Do not walk out of that church. Run out of there and never go back. I says, that is an occult practice. And I mean, that's like black arts. That's not God. They're taking the holy things and abusing them. Spirituality is not spirituality. It's supernatural display. Look what I can do in the spirit. See what I'm talking about? Maturity is not maturity, it's supernatural power. You know, it really bugs me when I see people getting in their cars and driving all over the landscape to go to this meeting or that meeting because somebody's going to be there, there's going to be this big healing service, there's going to be all this. Didn't the Master tell us that an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign? Something I can see with my eyes. I don't know, maybe that verse isn't in some Bibles. Healthy fruit. Instead of healthy fruit, now, when you see a fruit tree, even if you're not hungry, if you see a fruit tree that's full of luscious fruit, I'm telling you, that's a beautiful picture. There's something beautiful and attractive and life-affirming about that. In other words, a person who's truly practicing in what's in the left column, their lives are attractive. Yeshua said, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify the one who's unseen, your Father in heaven. But in place of healthy fruit, what you see are broken relationships, strife, and addiction. Do you know that I've watched people, and I've talked with other people no more than I do about this, and people who get caught up in this love of this extreme of signs and wonders, the signs and wonders movement, that they actually display all of the attributes of someone who's a drug addict or an alcoholic. They have to have another fix, and another fix, and another. It needs to be bigger. It needs to be better to get that next high. It really is true. It is an addiction because it's entirely fleshly. It's not spiritual at all. Well, I take it back. The spirituality that is involved is not of the Holy Spirit. But it is an addiction. Instead of testimony of God's work, it becomes boastfulness of supernatural experiences. I remember years ago, I was in a Bible study in someone's home. This is probably 10, 12 years ago. And we were in there, and we'd had the Bible study. Wonderful people. Don't get me wrong. Wonderful, godly people. Dear, dear friends. And but there's one guy who was there, and while we were talking, somebody started sharing this experience that they had, which is fine. But then somebody else had to share an experience they had, some supernatural experience, and that's okay. But then there had to be a third and a fourth, and it had to keep kind of one-upmanship. And finally, this one guy, he was weird. I mean, he was just plain weird. He says, he kind of looked like this, you know? I'm glad this isn't on video. I'd scare children. But whenever he asked a question, he'd go, and one eyebrow shoot up like that. And he'd say, have you ever experienced the shuffling of the Holy Spirit? And he looked like that after. I said, the what? He said, the shuffling of the Holy Spirit. And he looked, oh, he was just looking. Shuffling of the Holy Spirit. I said, I didn't know the Holy Spirit played cards. And then he said, and then he started talking about this experience when he's a child, he's walking through the woods, and he's praying to God. And then all of a sudden the trees started going. I mean, I started thinking, you know, we're doing the enemy's work for him with this kind of lunacy. who in the world is going to be attracted to this? You know? Anyhow. I'm sorry. I really got off there. I was acting in the flesh. I confess. I'm sorry. Acting in the flesh. Instead of humility, there's pride of how God has used humble me. You know? Am I making sense? Do you all have... kind of know what I'm talking about? Now, I could have made a third column way over on the left to talk about what the opposite extreme is. For the Bible said being God's Word, it's a document that we must study and memorize and be able to discuss and defend our doctrinal, you know, whatever. And we can make it so dry, it's also kind of unsavory. Okay, so we could go to the other extreme. Maybe someday I'll do that. What we want is the bullseye. We want balance. And isn't that what a menorah is? And a menorah is too heavy on one side or the other, it topples. We want balance. We want balance. You see, somebody hit their hand up. Was that you, Jim? Yes. Did I? Oh. Okay. Well, you're welcome. I don't know what I did, but I'm glad I did. So. Any other comments?
Maybe
yes.
To clarify, to avoid the abuse of God's Word, would one be sick? I mean, this is how I have to do it. Regard all the abuses to such an extent that there's not some of it right, but all of it's wrong. Is that extreme? Because every time that I try to give someone Scott, I would agree with him. And I discuss this with a father. They'll say, oh, there's absolutely wrong to it, but we're going right. To avoid all that, just stay away from anything that even smells of abuse.
If it smells, I stay away from it. But we can't live in fear. We cannot live in fear. And we just simply, usually it doesn't take too long to discern where things are at. And as long as we're on our guard and we want to strive for truth and balance, we're going to be okay. But no, we don't want to run from one extreme and head into another. See, we're, extremes are comfortable. We want to avoid both. Go ahead.
Some extreme examples of gifts. I'll use the example of tongues because this is always what it boils down to in my sense. When I tell them it's all wrong because you can't determine what's right and what's wrong, so avoid it all, then there's hard feeling with everything.
Yeah. And see, that's kind of an extreme there, because where do you find tongues? In the Bible. Now,
a continuation of it?
Well, that's the question. I think, as far as I'm concerned, most of what passes for tongues in churches, I believe, is a counterfeit. But I can't say all of it is. Because I think there are a couple times I've actually heard something with an interpretation done properly, without emotion, and I have to say, okay, that seems to line up exactly with what I see in Scripture. The way it was handled, the way it was done. I mean, here's an easy one. You go into a church and everybody's speaking in tongues, leave. Because Paul says, if someone has a tongue, let it be in course one at a time, three at the most, but one at a time with an interpretation, then move on. That's what he says. It's very clear. Here's how it's done. So if I see a bunch of people and they're all just praying in tongues, I realize this is a place that's out of order, and I think they're barbarians. So up and I go out. That's it. I'm not going to be a part of that. Okay. Yes, Andy.
Okay. You're getting back to the rock. the first time Yeshua came, he came to die as the Savior of the world. The next time he comes, he's the King of Kings. The mistake that Moses made was smiting the rock a second time. Hebrews says he died once for all forever. Mm-hmm. He repeated it again.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Yeah. He's told to speak to it the second time. Yeah. I tell you what. I just noticed my clock has gone way Whoa, it can't be that late. Is it? Oh, I'm so sorry. How about we do it? John, I know you have something to share. Do you mind holding that thought? I want to finish with this. I've been looking for a chance to use this joke that Walt sent me. And this is it. Salt, we're to be salt of the world, but salt's made out of two poisons. Sodium, right, and chloride. They're both poisonous. When they're brought together in balance, it's a preservative. It's something that enhances life. But sodium is an explosive. It comes in contact with water, explodes. Chloride is a gas. You breathe it in, you die. And they're both poisons. And so there are two extremes here God's warning us about. Be salt. Don't lose your savor. Because either you become explosive over here, like the people in the overhead, or you can just become a gas. It's going to dry up. So I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. You see, in one case, emotions and feelings of the supernatural, that is our God. In another case, our doctrine can become our God. Your doctrine doesn't save you, God does. And Walt sent me this great story. So I'll read it to you, then we'll close in prayer. I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and said, "Stop, don't do it." "And why shouldn't I?" he said. "Well, there's so much to live for," I answered. "Like what?" "Well, are you religious?" he said, "Yes." I said, "Me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist?" "Christian." "Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "Protestant." "Well, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "I'm a Baptist." "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "I'm Baptist Church of God." "Me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879 or Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? He said, "Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915. I said, "Die, heretic scum," and pushed him off. It wouldn't be so funny if it wasn't so true. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the portion of your Torah that we've enjoyed this evening. And Father, I pray that we would take the warnings that are there, we would take the inspiration that is there, the truth, the light. Oh, there's so much. What a feast your word is. And Lord, as we feed at it, may it give us strength and life and faithfulness. Lord, continue to build us and make us into the people you want us to be, that you might get glory to yourself. We pray in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.